Today's scripture reading is Proverbs chapters 5 and 7. Proverbs 5, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as the double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps have led straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Let you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and your body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. And I will soon, in serious trouble, in the assembly of God's people, drink water from my own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Proverbs 7. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked down through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who had no sense. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. With a brazen face she said, today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home, so I come out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose. Till an arrow pierces his liver like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. This is the word of God.
When I was in college, my friends and I went on a weekend camping trip. And I don't remember the reason for this, but there was some reason why The parking area was a bit of a walk away from the camping area, and either we hadn't or for some reason couldn't drop off all the stuff at the camping area, but we were carrying it from the parking area to the camping area. I can't remember why that was the case, but I just remember that at one point my friend and I were carrying a large cooler that was packed tight with food and ice and stuff, and it was heavy. And so it was a bit of a walk, and it was a bit of a walk along a path that sort of winded around and wasn't the most direct route to the camping site. So we had a brilliant idea. Let's take a shortcut through the woods. What could go wrong? right? You probably know where this is heading. And so rather than carrying this heavy cooler around the path that winded and probably walking a little extra distance while carrying it, we decided to cut through and ended up walking twice as far as we would have if we just stuck to the path, because we overshot where the campsite would have been, but we didn't realize we had overshot it. So then after we overshot it, we kept walking in the wrong direction. And the result was that we were wandering around the woods longer than expected and then walking along the path in the wrong direction. The end result being a solemn pact, which I'm now betraying, which was, let's never speak of the shortcut again. And if we had, as we were then wishing, if we had just stuck to the path, we would have saved ourselves a lot of sorrow. If we would have just stuck to the tried and true traveled path, we would have saved ourselves a lot of difficulty. If we had just had a little bit of patience and trust that the path would bring us to our intended destination better than any shortcut we could ourselves forge, things would have gone better. And eventually we found our way, and this, of course, there were no disastrous consequences to this shortcut. But the point is if only we had just stuck to the path. And that's what this section of Proverbs is really about. Last week, we looked at in chapters 2-4, the main idea of those sections, the benefits of wisdom, why we should pursue, seek wisdom, get it into our lives and live by it. And this week in chapters 5-7, the main idea, we're skipping some parts that we'll probably come back to later, but the main idea is the dangers of trying to forge another path in life, the dangers of foolishness. And in fact, shortcuts gone wrong, we sometimes use that term long cuts, right? It's an alternate route that isn't the shortest or best route between two points, and while it may appear better, it's actually filled with obstacles and difficulties that we would rather not come across. And that's what this metaphor of the path in Proverbs is like. He's talking about the path of wisdom and the path of foolishness. And he's the author, the father and the mother together are encouraging their son to stick to the tried and true paths of God, which not only God has promised us are right and good and safe and secure and lead us to the right destination. But God's promise has the added confirmations of the testimony of God's people who have walked along those paths as the father and mother in Proverbs have done and now are commending the way they've walked to their son. And not only that testimony, but also the warning of those who have strayed from the path, who have tried to forge their own way by their own wisdom. God's paths are right and true. And with a little bit of patience and a lot of trust in Him, we will stick to those paths and not forsake them. And God's promise won't forsake us, because He will bring us to the good destination of life and blessing that He promises when we walk along His paths. But there will be times when we are walking along God's path that we will be tempted to forge our own, tempted to take shortcuts. There will be times when we think, this path is not leading me to the right place, when the appearance of it is that it doesn't lead to the right place. Perhaps in those times that we talked about last week, that are the exceptions to the rule that wise living leads to, in general, a good life, if you remember. But there will be times that when we are living wisely and with integrity, and that costs us, or we suffer anyway, and we think, maybe we need a different route. Maybe we need a shortcut. Maybe that would be better. Or there will be times when we are enticed or tempted by something off of God's path, and our hearts are drawn to follow after that instead of sticking to God's path, thinking that God's path is depriving us of some good thing that lies out there, or that there is something better out there than what God offers and promises. But what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. What we saw last week in chapter 3. What it means to do that is to stick to God's path. Even when they might not appear straight to us. Even when they might not appear right to us, to stick to God's paths. Even when it might seem like there's something better outside of it in a different direction, to stick to God's path, trusting that he is good. And that's what these chapters are dealing with. They are preparing us who want to continue walking along God's path of wisdom and righteousness and godliness. They're preparing us to walk along that path and persevere along that path to his promised destination. It's preparing us that there are going to be sources of temptation along the way, that our hearts are going to be drawn away from faithfulness to him, that there are going to be things that promise to us something better than God and than pursuing God, but that don't deliver on those promises, that though they appear better, aren't better. Because in the end, they lead to death. And since Proverbs is written primarily by a father to a son, in that situational context and conversation, it uses a specific image of that general idea of temptation that is particularly relevant to young men. Sexual temptation. And that sexual temptation is portrayed here in the form of a seductive woman. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute, but I just want to point out that in these three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7, we see three speeches from the father and mother to the son that use the metaphor of sexual temptation specifically, that are warning the son not only against sexual temptation specifically, but against temptation and following temptation along the path of foolishness in general. And in chapters 5 and 6, we see the descriptions of this sexual temptation that comes from the seductive woman. And then in chapter 7, we see sort of a story that is an enactment of this young man being tempted into sin by this woman. And we're going to go back and forth between mainly looking at chapter 5, which is the description, and then chapter 7, which is the enactment, in a sense, of the principles that are described in chapter 5. And we're going to look at three main things that we see being communicated by the father and mother to the son here. First, the appearances of temptation and sin. And second, the realities of temptations and sin. And third, the response that he's being urged to have towards temptation and sin. First, the appearances of temptation and sin. Everything about the appearance of this woman who is tempting the young man is attractive, good, pleasurable, beneficial, and consequence-free. That's what the appearance is. But appearances are often deceiving. And that's always the case when we're dealing with sin. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, urge the son to pay attention. We've seen things like this before. And we see again here in chapter 5, the first two verses, where the father and mother are urging the son to pay attention and listen to their words. And to hold on to them, and to pay attention to them, and to preserve those words and the direction and that they give. And then in verse 3, we have the reason by which the for statement. This is then in verse 3, the reason which the son needs to pay attention to those words and hold on to them. And listen and live by those words. And that reason that he needs to hold on to those words is that this woman isn't what she appears to be. And you see, if the son just lives by the appearances of things, he will be ruined. He will be led astray. But if the son holds on to the father's words and gives the father's words of wisdom more weight than the appearances of what he sees, then he can live and find life and stay on God's path of wisdom. That's why it's so crucial for him to listen and pay attention and hold on to those things, because appearances will contradict them, but he has to let those words guide him and guide his steps, even when the appearances around him suggest he should go another route. And we see the appearances of this woman, this seductive woman, we're told, appears sweet and smooth. She promises nothing but pain-free pleasure. In chapter 5, verse 3, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, sweet, and her speech is smoother than oil." Her lips drip honey. And this is obviously a seductive image. The appearances of things promise that kissing her will be nothing but sweet and delicious pleasure. Nothing but pleasure. And which in chapter 7, we see that is this woman's first move. She grabs hold of this young man and kisses him to give him a first taste of which there's only more to come if he follows along with her. And everything about that imagined encounter between the woman and the young man in chapter 7, before the devastating reality is discovered, before the reality of things comes to light, everything about the appearances of it and everything that this woman promises to this young man is all pleasure. And you see in chapter 7, it paints a very vivid picture that is trying to appeal to every imaginable sense of this young man, of nothing but pleasure. In chapter 7, in this story between this young man being tempted by this woman, in chapter 7, verse 16 and 17, you see, she says to him, "I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon." And maybe we'd need to modernize some of those images, but the idea is, whatever the cultural idea of romance and pleasure, she's got it. It's ready. It will be all yours. It will be all you imagine it to be. And so come and get it, is what she says. Her lips drip with honey. And it goes, chapter 5, verse 3 goes on to say, not only is she promising pleasure, but she's promising pain-free pleasure. She promises to be smooth, smoother than oil. And this is probably a reference to her words of flattery and seduction and lies and deception in which she uses to reel him in, which we see an example of then in chapter 7. Words that promise pain-free, consequence-free, unbounded pleasure, but turn out to be lies. In chapter 7, verse 14, she says to him, "Today I have fulfilled my vows." And we see that these are vows of sacrifice to God, interestingly enough. She's worshiped God. She's suggesting to the man, it seems to me, either that they'll be forgiven for this, and so don't worry about it, don't feel guilty about it, or that there's nothing sinful about it to begin with because she is such a pious person who has just fulfilled all her religious obligations. Both of those things are lies. If she's suggesting, oh, we'll be forgiven, don't feel guilty, that's a lie. Forgiveness always comforts us after we've sinned and are remorseful and repentant. But it never emboldens us to sin, or enables us to make excuses to pursue sin or feel safe in sin. Those are lies. That's what the woman seems to be doing here. And then in chapter 7, verse 15, she says, "I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you." She's flattering him. She's appealing to his ego. She, you know, of everybody out there, I was looking just for you. And then in chapter 7, verse 18, she says, "Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love." She's suggesting this encounter will be uninterrupted pleasure, no guilt, no regret, and no consequences. In verse 19, then, she says, "My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money. He won't be home till full moon. In other words, we won't be caught. No one will ever know. There won't be any pain or consequences as a result of all this. It will just be pleasure free and clear. But what follows, back to chapter 5, verse 3, where her appearance and all that she promises is sweet pleasure and smoothness, pain-free pleasure. The reality in verse 4, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. You see the imagery there that she promises sweetness, but she ends up as bitterness. She promises smoothness, but she ends up sharpness, piercing like a double-edged sword. Even though kissing her in the moment will be sweet and delicious, what the Father warns is for the Son to see past the initial appearances of things to the reality that in the end it's bitter. Bitter as gall, he says, which was not only bitter to the taste, but if ingested, it could be deadly. She promises sweetness, but delivers bitterness. She promises smoothness, but ends up being as sharp as a double-edged sword. And in every speech, the three speeches in these three chapters about sexual temptation, the result is the same. Regret, pain, and death. Regret, we see in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors. Essentially, he's saying, I wish I would have listened before it was too late. I wish I would have listened before it was too late. He's left in regret. And pain, verses 9 and 10, the loss... It talks about the loss of honor and the loss of dignity and the loss of the blessings of life. And in fact, it sounds to me reminiscent of where the prodigal son ends up in that parable. He ends up in ruin because of his reckless pursuit of sinful pleasure. But his story, we need to remember, despite where his sin takes him, has a happy ending. God's grace is still there for him. God's grace leads him back home and welcomes him back home with open arms, despite how far he had strayed. And that can be our story too. That is our story too. That when we turn back to God, no matter how far we had strayed, or no matter how much ruin and regret we had heaped upon ourselves, we can have a new start with him. We can be welcomed back by him. We can find his grace and forgiveness and love. But Proverbs goes on to suggest that there are final consequences, that it gets a point where it is too late, and that is death. And on one level, he's talking about physical death. In chapter 6, we see, in all of the three speeches, death is the result. that this temptation leads the one who follows after it to death. But in chapter 6, it talks about it in a fairly explicit way, that it's physical death being warned about in the form of the jealous husband whose wife, this young man, has committed adultery with, murders him in a rage. That sounds a little extreme, but it's not impossible. But even beyond that, the ultimate consequence of unrepentant sin, even if earthly consequences are avoided, the ultimate consequence of unrepentant sin is spiritual death, because the divine consequences of sin can't be avoided. And in verse 21 through 23, the Father then gives us the ultimate reason, not just to avoid earthly consequences, but the ultimate reason to avoid following after temptation into sin. Verse 21, for your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. What he's saying there is, even if no one else ever finds out about our sin, Even if no one sees it, even if the normal, deserved earthly consequences are avoided, that doesn't remove the incentive to obey God and flee from sin. Because earthly consequences on their own, even though they are here portrayed in the book of Proverbs as a very practical reason to avoid sin, they aren't presented as the ultimate reason. And by themselves, they won't be enough to deter us from following after temptation and sin. The ultimate reason and the ultimate deterrent is that God sees it. He knows our hearts. Our ways are in full view of the Lord. And that sin pursued, lived in, and unrepentant of ultimately leads us away from God and to eternal spiritual death, worse than any earthly consequences. And so, repent and turn back to God is the message here. Live the life of wisdom that recognizes God's presence in all of life, that lives out of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Even when no one else is watching, live rightly before God. Live with God as your ultimate audience, the one you seek to please. That is what Proverbs is portraying and presenting as the life of integrity and the life of wisdom. And let me make, it's important, I think, at this point, I want to make a couple of clarifications here, that these passages in Proverbs, which do portray both fornication with a prostitute and adultery with a married woman, in both cases of these, the woman is portrayed as the temptress, as the source of temptation. And I just want to talk about that for a minute, because these stories and teachings are told from a male perspective, and that's simply, I think, because of the setting and context of Proverbs. The setting, you have to imagine a mother and father sitting down their son and having some frank, honest, heart-to-heart chats about life. That's what's happening here. And they're passing along the godly values of the family to that son. In that context, then, when sons were sort of expected to take the lead in carrying on those values of the family, that doesn't mean daughters were excluded from that conversation, or that that the way of wisdom wasn't passed down to and impressed upon daughters in the family. It just means that that conversation with a daughter would have looked a little bit different than this conversation with a son. And in any scripture where there is a specific audience that it has in mind in its original context, we rightly universalize it to include all of the people of God. And so it's proper to universalize this in how we understand and apply it. And I'm going to do that, suggest that in two ways. First, from addressing directly young men to including all of us, men and women alike. And second, to universalize it from sexual temptation specifically to temptation of all and any and every sin. And so let's just walk through both of those things. These passages are not teaching us, a couple clarifications that I think are important, that these passages are not teaching us that all women are seductresses, or that men are innocent victims of the temptations of women which they are helpless against, or that if there's been sexual sin, then it is the woman's fault for being the source of the temptation in that scenario. This passage isn't teaching those things. And beyond that, it's important to recognize that even though the woman is portrayed in somewhat of an aggressive way, these passages aren't describing abuse or assault. That's a very different conversation. These passages are simply describing temptation that is occurring between two responsible people. It doesn't say that those other things are impossible, but the purpose of these passages isn't to teach that all women everywhere are seductresses. Rather, it's to capture a vivid, relatable image of temptation for a young man. And that's what is happening here. And this young person in chapter 7, it's also important to remember, isn't portrayed as innocent. He is foolish, but he isn't innocent. He may be deceived But he isn't innocent. In fact, he is portrayed as being responsible for his sin and for being guilty and deserving of whatever punishment he does receive, because he's been warned. And he's forsaking those warnings and pursuing his pleasures despite those warnings. And though the woman's temptation and seduction is the occasion for his sin and ruin, it's not the cause of it. The cause of it is his own choice to believe her lies and walk along her paths. But it's important to remember that this doesn't mean, even though this is a particularly vivid and relatable picture for this young man, this doesn't mean that only men struggle with sexual temptation. Women struggle with sexual temptation too, and sometimes in the church it's sort of suggested, I think, that that isn't the case, and people are left to then feel alone in that struggle. But this passage then ought to be universalized, that it applies to all of us, that all of us can experience sexual temptation, and young women should also, by this, be warned that men are also sources of temptation or seducers, and that young man who speaks flatteringly to you to tempt you or pressure you into sin and tells you that it's only you and there's no one else, and that it's okay because he loves you and is committed to you. To be honest, he's just trying to get you into bed, and he will do whatever he can to do it. And you need to reject his smooth words and false promises. This ought to be generalized and applied to all of us, to young men and women, to men and women. But it also ought to be universalized to temptation in general. Because Proverbs is using the specific example of sexual sin as a particularly strong temptation, which leads to particularly devastating consequences in life. But it isn't the only temptation out there. It's just a particularly strong and one that has particularly devastating consequences. Sexual sin is one of the fastest and easiest ways to ruin your life. To trade in the sweet and good things of life for a moment of fleeting pleasure and a lifetime of sorrow and regret, and to ruin your relationship with God and cause your heart to stray from him. But all temptation can do that. All temptation is just that. And though some sins have more or less consequences in this life, all sin ultimately leads to spiritual death when we give ourselves over to its path. All sin leads us along to the destination that's warned about in these chapters. But the reason we give ourselves over to its path, the reason we stick our toe in to test it out and then jump in, the reason we take a bite out of it, is because sin, all sin, has appearances that don't match the reality. And all sin makes promises that it doesn't deliver on, but rather delivers the opposite. Sin, just like the sexual temptations presented here, promises sweetness like honey, but it delivers bitterness like death. It's honey-coated poison. It tastes good in your mouth, but when you swallow it, it's regret and pain and death. That's the appearances versus the reality. And finally, we want to look at the response. In the father's response, he gives both a warning and an appeal. And just as Proverbs in chapter 1, the parents, if you can remember back a couple weeks ago, the parents sat down this son and had an honest and straightforward conversation in which they warned this son about evil people in the world and the ways and workings of evil in the world in order to prepare the son for when he would encounter that so that he could respond rightly and in a godly way to that. Now the parents here have an honest and straightforward discussion about sex and sexual temptation so that the child can be the son can be prepared to respond to it in a right and godly way when he encounters it. And they give both a warning and an appeal to the son. The warning is chapter 5, verse 8. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near to the door of her house. And that is the exact opposite, actually, of what the young man does in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 8, we read that he was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. Now, it could be that he was just really ignorant and didn't know that this particular street led to her house. But the verse before said that he had no sense. And the verse after says he's doing it as darkness is fading in. The picture I think that's being painted is that he is being foolishly naive. He's telling himself foolishly that, oh, I can just walk over that way, but I won't be drawn in to that temptation. I can just kind of get close to it, but still resist it. I'm not going to her house. I just happen to be going down this street, and her house just happens to be on this street that I'm walking down. Keep far from her, the warning is. And it seems the son in this story in chapter 7 forsakes that warning. He doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't listen to it. He doesn't preserve it. But he forsakes it. This is the same as what Paul tells us in the New Testament to flee from sexual immorality. And the warning here, of course, includes all the other consequences of the sin that he's already told the son about that we've already looked at. Keep far from her. There's probably a made-up story in which there's this rich man who's hiring a chauffeur to drive him around in his beloved expensive Rolls-Royce car, and he has three candidates for the job who are interviewing, and in that interview he gives them a challenge to see how closely they can drive a car to the to a steep high cliff. And the first person drives within 10 feet of the cliff. The second person drives even closer, within 3 feet of the cliff. The third candidate for the job keeps the car 50 feet away from the cliff. And he's the one who ends up getting hired. Flee from sexual immorality. That's the attitude we should have towards sin. Not to see how close we can get to it, but to flee from it and instead run towards God and run towards righteousness. Because the Father does more than warn against sin and its evils and its consequences. He appeals. He does more than warn against what is bad, but he appeals to draw the son's heart after what is good and right and beautiful and pleasing to God. And this is important. Because the Bible doesn't warn against sexual immorality because sex is bad or evil or sinful or dirty. Sex was God's invention. It's part of his good creation. It's God's gift. It's his good gift. But sex isn't God. And when we treat sex like a god, when we idolize it, when we demand it on our terms instead of receiving it on God's terms, that's when it becomes sin. And that's when it becomes a spiritual danger to us. Sex is only rightly received as God's good gift when it's received in God's way, in the context of marriage. And his appeal to the son is for the son to enjoy God's gift in God's way by delighting in his wife. And in chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, that's where we see this appeal. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never be shared by strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? He's appealing this son to enjoy God's gift in God's way. One of the God-ordained purposes of marriage is for the legitimate expression of and fulfillment of God-given sexual desire. And you see here in this passage I just read, this is a very unapologetic Song of Solomon type appeal for both spouses to enjoy and delight in the sexual relationship that is exclusive in a context of commitment in marriage. And that is one of the means God gives us to avoid sexual temptation. And I think we do need to be careful there too, again, because we can understand that in the wrong way. Sex within marriage is one of the means God gives us to avoid sexual temptation. But that doesn't mean that sex within marriage is without its difficulties or challenges, or that a spouse is then justified in pursuing sexual sin outside of marriage because of any factors or it within the marriage. He doesn't say, the message of the father to the son is, don't commit adultery unless you're not as satisfied as you wish you were with your spouse. Do not commit adultery unless your spouse isn't as responsive as you would like. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, do not commit adultery, period. There is no excuse or justification in any situation for it. And even within marriage, there is the need, of course, for self-control and restraint and denial of sexual desire. But that being said, marriage is one of the means God gives to fulfill sexual desire and help us to avoid sexual temptation. And his point is that In avoiding sexual immorality, the point of the appeal is this, that in avoiding it, we're not missing out on the good things of life, but that by pursuing faithfulness and purity, we are finding God's good path in life. Because God's way is better than the world's way and the way of sin. And that's what he's saying here in this appeal. What you have is better than what you're being tempted towards. That's what he's saying. Because God's way is better than the world's way and the way of sin. Marital faithfulness and purity is better than adultery and fornication. Marital faithfulness and purity is better than sexual sin. Sorry, my notes are out of order, apparently. Well, I'm not probably going to figure it out here. sorry. Try to jump back here. What he's saying here is that what God gives is better. Marital faithfulness is better than adultery and infidelity. Sex preserved for a context of commitment and security is better than the empty promises of the hookup culture or one-night stands. And even maybe to modernize it a little more, flesh and blood of the marriage relationship is better than pixels and Photoshop. What he's talking about here in this appeal is that God's way is better, and that by keeping to God's way, you're not missing out on the good things of life, but that by forsaking God's way, thinking you're gaining something, you're only losing. And he's saying, why would you give up God's good gift for a counterfeit that won't satisfy and will only lead to ruin? Because ultimately, the way of wisdom is about cultivating a relationship with God. And this, again, is how we want to generalize this, that this appeal to delight for the son to delight in his wife is more than just about marriage. It's about our relationship with God. And in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5, he tells us that a relationship with wisdom, similar to marriage in its intimacy and commitment and exclusiveness, is what keeps us from a life of sin and foolishness. He says in that section, "Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and to insight, you are my relative. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words." What he's saying here is that ultimately what we need to do to guard our hearts against sin and temptation is to pursue and cultivate and deepen our relationship with God. To cultivate a deep, personal, and intimate relationship with wisdom and the ways of wisdom. To marry wisdom. Because the marriage metaphor in the Bible is a metaphor for our relationship with God. And that's what it is here in Proverbs as well. A relationship which ought to be governed by total commitment and absolute loyalty. And likewise, in the Bible, adultery is a metaphor for sin. It's spiritual adultery in which we cheat and betray the one whom we belong to and have pledged exclusive love to. Sin is a betrayal of our relationship with God. And righteousness is clinging only to Him in total loyalty and exclusively. And when we cultivate our relationship with God, we realize that we're not missing out on anything, that there's nothing outside of Him and His ways that can give us something better than what He is. And that strengthens our fidelity and faithfulness to Him and strengthens our resolve to turn away from sin and temptation and all its false promises. Let's cling to God alone as a source of good in our life. And let's remember His grace and forgiveness to us who have strayed and wandered from Him. But He sought us out and restores us to Himself. Let's pray. God, I pray that we all would be strengthened to walk on Your paths and to walk in Your ways, with the full knowledge and certainty and assurance that You are good and Your paths are right. And that in obeying You and following after You, we don't miss out on any good. And Father, please help us to be assured of Your forgiveness to us who have wandered, or even to us who perhaps are wandering now. Reclaim our hearts. And help us to be assured of Your gracious forgiveness that welcomes us back no matter how far we have strayed or fallen. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.